Ready to get in the Word. All right, this is our life, this is our hope, this is everything to us this morning. So I love to be able to do this. Let's just pray this morning one more time before we jump in. Father, I just thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to speak your Word. As usual, I never take this for granted, Lord, and it's an unbelievable honor to be able to stand here and to bring your Word. And so I just ask for your help and your anointing. I know that my words can change no one, but your words can change everything, Lord. So I just pray that you would anoint me, that you would anoint our ears to hear what your Spirit is saying this morning. We want to know, we want to receive from you, Lord. This Word is our life, it's our hope. Your Word says that all Scripture is given and it's inspired to make us perfect and whole and mature in our faith. And that's what we desire, and that's what I desire for us at the Refuge. And so I just pray for your help this morning. We love you. Thank you for the worship this morning. Thank you for those that are here in this room and those that may be watching. And just let us have an awesome time in your Word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you got your Bibles this morning, you can turn to a couple places, kind of like last week. Turn to Mark chapter 8 and turn to Matthew chapter. A lot of you guys that would have been here last week, my bottom line, I want to kind of give you this from the outset. And it's my bottom line last week and this week, and after Christmas, we're going to have one more week of this. Because in chapter 8 of Mark, and more than just in chapter 8, but there really is a sense that I get in chapter 8 that Jesus is really trying to get people focused in on him. Not trying to get him focused in on what necessarily he's doing, although he's going to tell him what he's doing here today, but get him focused in on him, because whether things are good or whether things are a struggle or whether you're going through a storm on a boat like the disciples were, or whether there's a miracle, a sign, and a wonder, Jesus' intention really is not that we get our eyes on that stuff. His intention is that we get our eyes on him. And when we have our eyes on him, then it doesn't really make all that much difference what else is going on in our lives, because we can understand and know that everything is going to work out. And in chapter 8, the disciples, they kind of have this perpetual thing of they kind of understand what's happening and they kind of see who Jesus is, but then they get their eyes on other things. They get their eyes on the world. They get their eyes on their circumstances or whatever it is. They get their eyes on the miracles. They get their eyes on the expectation of who they think Jesus should be instead of who he really came to be the first time that he came. And so that's why my bottom line has been this. In fact, that's the reason for the name of these messages. I can see clearly now. Because Jesus is trying to get the disciples to clearly see what he is trying to accomplish. And when the disciples clearly see what he is trying to accomplish, then they can step in and really be the part that they need to be. And so that's what he's trying to get. And what he's trying to get them to see is that he is what is important. He is what is important. So my bottom line, if you have your notes this morning, if you don't have your notes, you can get some back there at the sound booth. But my bottom line, same as last week, is this. His presence is the point. His presence is the... Jesus is the point. The point is not whether you're going through a good time or a bad time. The point is Jesus. The point is not whether every prayer that you're getting, that you're praying, is being answered the way you want it to be. The point is Jesus. The point is not your sin and your struggle. The point is who Jesus is and what he does to affect your sin and your struggle. And so his presence is the point. Don't forget it. We can't forget that, because everything in the world will cause us to forget it. In fact, in today's message, we're going to see that Peter has this like God-given epiphany about Jesus. And it's like, I see clearly who you are, right? And Jesus is going to say, who am I? And they go, I see who you are. And then in the very next breath, do exactly the opposite of what they should do, because they got their eyes off of the one that they just saw and on the circumstance that he was talking about. And so we need to keep our eyes completely focused on Jesus all the time. Amen. So let's jump in. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Again, I'm going to go to Matthew 16 just for a few minutes here in a moment, if you want to put a thumb there. Mark 8, verse 27 says, now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Now that's really, really important. It says, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Now, just to stop right there for a minute, I've got a map I want to throw up here just for a second. I don't always do this, but this fact that he takes them to Caesarea, because you remember we've been talking, and most of the time, down here is the Sea of Galilee, and most of the time Jesus is spending his time here in Capernaum, and he's kind of bouncing back and forth in a boat between one side or the other, right? And so we see he goes over and he casts out a demoniac, and then he comes back over, then he goes back over, then he comes back over to Magdala, which is kind of down here. And then all of a sudden, for kind of unexplained reasons, but I think there's a very important reason for it, Jesus says, we're going to leave all of this place where we have been, and we're going to go up here to Caesarea Philippi. Now there's a few things about this city, and I don't want to take a lot of time on this, but it's important. First of all, you can see here that it's at the bottom of Mount Hermon, okay? And you're like, well, so what about that? Well, there's some interesting things about this territory in the belief of that day. And so if you realize what they believed about that territory in that day, it really brings some perspective on why Jesus asks them, who do you say that I am? Because in that territory, this is where the worship of Baal was very strong. Now, if you don't know, you can study this later, but if you don't know, Baal is, now, God, Jesus has no rival. We know that, right? God has no rival. But if you are to kind of look scripturally, Baal is like the predominant rival god to the real true God. If you look all through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, well, now he's not a rival, okay? But in their view, so every time that the Israelites would turn away from the true living God, they would turn to one of the Baals. And this area is a very stronghold of that worship of that god Baal. Now, not only that, but the many of the rabbis at this time when Jesus is on the earth, they believed that this was the place where the fallen angels who got kicked out of heaven, that this is where they came to earth. And they landed at Mount Hermon. And when they came to Mount Hermon, then they had relations with human women, and that's what corrupted everything, and where the giants came from, the Nephilim, if you've ever heard of that, the Nephilim, and that they were born right here in this territory. Now, there's another group of people who lived in this territory called the Ugarites. You don't have to remember all this. I'm trying to just give you a perspective. There's this group of people named the Ugarites, and in their writings, they believed that the Rephaim, who are connected to the Nephilim, you don't have to remember this, just for perspective, that the Rephaim were souls of dead warrior kings, and that they were living in this territory, and that again is where some of the giants were coming from that we see in the scripture. Okay, now, one last thing, because I don't want to bore you with all this, it's just for perspective, is that Caesarea Philippi itself was a city that was built and dedicated to the god, little g god, Zeus. And so in Caesarea Philippi, they had a big temple, a big altar to the god Zeus, and that was kind of one of the centers where they would worship this god Zeus. So now put this in perspective for a minute. Jesus is spending all of his time down here, and he says to his disciples, let's go up here. Why is he taking them up there? Because he is, and there's one more thing I'm going to say about this in just a minute, about this territory, but just hold on. He is taking them right into the teeth of where the false religion and the false belief and all of that kind of stuff. He takes them. Who is God? Is it Zeus? Is it the dead warrior kings? Is it these Nephilim? Is it these fallen angels? Who do you say that I am? He's walking right into the teeth of all of the false belief and false religion, and he's challenging his disciples to say, who do you say that I am? We know what they say. We know what they say about Zeus and the Nephilim and the Rephaim, and we know what these people say and what those people say, but who do you say that I am? There's one more thing about this mountain we're going to talk about in just a minute that's going to bring this all together. But for this moment, just hang with me on this. Jesus is taking them to the center of all that would challenge who he is, and he's asking his disciples, do you see who I am? And so they say to him in verse 28, they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Now, if you are on Matthew, we're not going to turn there just right now, but Matthew chapter 16, verse 14, Matthew's a little bit more specific about the other prophets. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 14, he says, some say John, some say Elijah, and some say Jeremiah. Now, why those names? Now, we know John the Baptist from previous weeks, right? John the Baptist, some of them thought, King Herod thought that John the Baptist had been reincarnated and that's who Jesus was. And so some of them thought that John the Baptist was reincarnated in Jesus because he had had his head chopped off and all that. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. Now, why Elijah, though? Well, because the scripture says in Malachi chapter 4 that before the coming of the Son of God in the kingdom of God, that before he comes, Elijah would appear on the earth to be his forerunner. So that makes sense. Okay, why Jeremiah? Jeremiah, and that's Matthew 16. Jeremiah, now I'm not saying this is true, this is scriptural, this is right in any way, shape, or form. I'm just saying it's what they believed at that time. Is that many of the people thought that when Jeremiah died, that his spirit actually went from him into Zechariah the prophet. And so Zechariah was essentially a reincarnation of Jeremiah. And so with that thinking in mind, they're thinking that Jeremiah, because there's some things that Jeremiah, they say, now again, this is not scriptural, I'm just telling you what they believed, is that when they were about ready to go into captivity in Babylon, that Jeremiah took the tabernacle and the ark and the things of the tabernacle and he hid them in a cave. And that nobody knew where they were hidden, but that at the time when the Messiah would come back, Jeremiah would come back and show them where the tabernacle was and where the ark was and bring all of that back out. So they're thinking, that's why these names are not random, is that they're saying, well, we think it might be this person. We think it might be that prophet. We think that maybe Jeremiah is reincarnated again in Jesus. Now, again, not biblical. But Jesus says, here's the question, who do you say that I am? Okay, we know about Zeus, we know about the Nephilim, we know about what they believe about the dead warrior kings, we know about what you think about Elijah and Jeremiah and John the Baptist and all of the other prophets. Who do you say that I am? Now, the interesting thing about this context, which is important, is that Jesus is saying this in a moment, and I hope you guys can grab this next part because I feel like it'll help and I feel like it's very important. He says this in a moment where there are no signs, there are no wonders, there are no miracles. It's just the disciples walking down the road. They've been with Jesus. They've seen that stuff. They've seen his what he does. They've heard his teaching. They've hung out with him. They've ate with him. They've probably fished with him. They've fellowshipped with him. And in this moment when there are no big things going on, no glory, no nothing, Jesus says to them, who do you say that I am? And in your notes this morning, I have this in there. The single most important question, and I made this personal for all of us, the single most important question I will be required to answer is, who do I say Jesus is? Now, in this room this morning, we might say, well, I already have determined who I think Jesus is. Or we may be in the room this morning and say, well, I'm thinking about who Jesus is. I don't know if I want to make that decision about who Jesus is. But here's the thing. We will all be required to make that determination. Okay? Now, here's the thing. The requirement can be now when we choose to see who he is and follow him in faith, or it can be made when we're standing before his throne and we're forced to make the recognition before we go into judgment. Because in Philippians chapter 2, it says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we are all at some point going to have to make a determination about who we say Jesus is. Okay, and it's very, very important to us. And so he asked his disciples this. I'm asking you this morning. Some of you in this room might say, well, I'm already a follower of Christ. I already believe. I know who he is. I've experienced who he is. But how does who Jesus is, because we may all in this room this morning say, I believe Jesus is the Savior. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. I believe that. Good, fine, wonderful. I'm glad for that. But who do we say Jesus is in our day-to-day activities, our day-to-day circumstances? Who do we say Jesus is when the bill is due? Who do we say Jesus is when we're not feeling well? Who do we say Jesus is when we're struggling in our marriage or in, with our kids or with our job or all of those things? Because what we do is what Peter is about to do here in a moment. We come to church on Sunday and we say, hallelujah, there's no one greater than you. There's no one more wonderful than you. But we say, Jesus is Lord. He's my God. He's my Savior. And then we go out and many times the way that we walk through our day-to-day life actually forgets who he is. And so who do we say he is? Not just in the big picture of, well, I believe that he saved me and I'm going to heaven someday, but what about every single moment of our life, the decisions that we're making every day of our lives? Who do we say he is? And Peter says to him in verse 29, he says, Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Now that word Christ there in your notes is the anointed one. The anointed one. The Christ is not his name. Most of you already know that. It's not that his name is Jesus Christ, as mine is Tom Osborne. It's that he is Jesus, the anointed one. And in that recognition of Peter, you are the anointed one of God. What does that mean? What does it mean that he's the anointed one of God? Well, there's three people in Scripture that are anointed: the prophets, priests, and kings. All throughout Scripture, there are no people who are anointed as all three. There are a couple that are anointed as two of them, but nobody is anointed as all three. And all throughout the Old Testament, prophecy tells us that there will be an anointed one, and that he will come and he will be the anointed prophet of God. He will be the anointed priest of God, and he will be the anointed king who will rule over God's kingdom. Does Jesus fit all of those? Well, of course he does. In John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the anointed prophet, the Word. He is not just a word. You know, in the church, a lot of times we'll get a word from God. He's not a word from God. He is the Word of God. So that when Jesus comes down and lives and behaves and speaks and teaches, that he is not just a person who is speaking things of God, that he literally is the incarnated Word of God. Merry Christmas. Where's your Christmas message, Pastor? This is it. This is what Christmas is that God stepped out of heaven and became flesh. The incarnate God became flesh so that he could come down and tell us what God wanted us to know about everything. And when we find out what God wants us to know about everything, then we realize that we can't do any of what he wants us to know. And so he goes to a cross and he dies and he raises up again on the third day. Guess what? He becomes the anointed priest of God. Because in Hebrews it says that because of his blood sacrifice, he has now gone behind the veil. And he has taken our hope and he's taken it behind the veil into the throne room of God. And that we can come boldly to our high priest. And we can come to him boldly and say, Lord, I need help. Lord, I'm lost. Lord, I'm messed up. Lord, I need forgiveness. Lord, I need wisdom. I need vision. I need whatever it is. I can go to God through my high priest who is now Jesus. He rose from the dead on the third day. And when he rose from the third dead, he ascends back to heaven and he's coming back again. What does that make him? The anointed king. That when he comes back the second time, see, the first time what was throwing Peter and all these folks in our scripture today is that they thought that the Messiah was going to be the king who was going to come right now. And he was going to set it up right now. And Jesus says, no, right now I'm going to be a suffering servant. But I will be back. I will be back. And when I come back the second time, I'm not coming back as the busted up, bloody, tortured lamb. I'm coming back as the king of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is going to rule over all of the earth. And the good news for us is those that follow after him, we get to rule and reign in that kingdom with him because he's the anointed king. He's the anointed prophet, the priest, the king. And Peter says, I know who you are. You are the anointed one of God. Now, Matthew chapter 16, and you can turn there if you'd like to. If you don't have a Bible, there's one under your seat there somewhere. You can grab if you'd like. In Matthew chapter 16, Matthew gives a little bit more detail. It says, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh. Watch this. This is important. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now this, I think, is so powerful because I mentioned to you a moment ago that they're walking along. There's no signs. There's no wonders. There's no miracles. There's no fish being multiplied, no bread being multiplied. It's just Jesus and his guys walking down the street going up to Caesarea. And he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he says, blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father has revealed this to you. Not flash, not emotion, not getting wrapped up. Remember when he fed the 4,000, he tells them to get in a boat and get out of here. Because even the disciples, when he fed the 4,000, all of the people are like, this is the king. This is the Messiah. Let's set him. Let's make him the king. And the disciples are getting caught up into all that hoopla. And Jesus says, stop it. Get in a boat and get out of here. Because you're not seeing. You're looking at the emotion. You're looking at the miracles. You're looking at what's hyped up about this thing. Not that those things are bad, but that you cannot truly make a determination of who God is based on, or who Jesus is based on your emotion or based on what you are hyped up into. And so he takes them in this moment where there's nothing going on except them walking down a road and says, I want you. And here's why I think this is important and that it's true. It's because this is not the first time that they have recognized who Jesus is. There's one time when it's Nathaniel. I think I should have wrote that down. But Nathaniel, he comes to Nathaniel and he says, Nathaniel, I saw you this morning and you were standing under a tree. And Nathaniel says, you are the Messiah. And what did Jesus say to him? You're saying that because I told you where I saw you. Something happened here there's a thing that happened that made you believe in who I am. There's another time when they recognize Jesus in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus tells them to cast the net on the other side of the boat. They're not catching any fish. And Jesus says, throw your net on the other side of the boat, and they catch a whole bunch of fish. And Peter says, Who are you, Lord? We cannot be with you, Lord, capital L, Lord. They recognize, Nathaniel recognized who he was, but Jesus didn't say to him, blessed are you. Man, I hope some of you guys will grab this morning. He didn't say, blessed are you, Nathaniel, because you understand about this tree. He doesn't say to them, blessed are you because you recognize me because of the fish, but he says, blessed are you that the Father has revealed this to you, Peter. There's nothing going on. It's just us. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. And Jesus says in Matthew, blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Now, in your notes, I have this. The decision to follow Christ, now I'm going to say something, so don't shoot me, all us Pentecostals in the room. The decision to follow Christ must not be based in emotional response, but in a founded confession of faith established in the truth of God's word and the revelation of his spirit. I must determine who Christ is, not based on what Christ is doing, but because I believe that he is who he said he is. And then secondly, in your notes, it says this, emotion is God-given, but it cannot sustain an enduring walk of faith. That's why so many of us get in trouble when we're following after Christ, because one day we feel like we're on top of the mountain and we can take on the world for Jesus. The next day we felt like we fell all the way down the mountain into a valley and we don't know that Jesus is anywhere near us and we think that he's abandoned us. Why? Because of the way we feel. Now, I'm not here this morning to discount the way we feel, because emotion is God-given. Right? You know, there are some that say, well, emotion has nothing to do with your walk of faith. That's a lie, because emotion is God-given. But you cannot allow your emotion to dictate how you are walking in faith. Do you see the irony of even saying that? You cannot allow a walk of faith to be dictated by emotion. Because if I'm in my emotions, I'm not in faith. Does anybody get that? If I'm in my emotions, I'm not in faith. And if I'm in faith, I'm not in my emotions. It's not that I don't feel my emotions. It's that they don't dictate what I do. Every time Jesus does a sign, a wonder, a miracle, everybody wants to follow him. After a little while, he says, if you're going to follow after me, in fact, this is coming up just a couple weeks. If you're going to follow after me, you got to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and come after me. Jesus would say to the multitude, if you're going to follow me, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And it says many turned away and never came back to him after that. Why? Because there's a determination of faith. I am not responding. Man, I hope some of you can grab this morning. I'm not responding based on what I think or how I feel. I'm responding in who I know you to be. And if who I know you to be makes sense to me, then good. But if who I know you to be doesn't make sense to me, still good. I go your way. And so he's asking Peter and the disciples this very thing. Are you going to follow me? Now the context of this is so important because the feeding of the 4,000, he literally sent them away because they were getting caught up in the emotion of making him the king. And he says, stop it and go. Get away from all of this. Get away from these people. Send them home and you get on a boat and go, because you cannot follow Christ when you are in a frenzy of emotion. Because you may come to church on Sunday and be in a frenzy of how good God is, and then wake up on Monday morning and have to go to work, and all of a sudden you don't think he's anywhere near. But he is the same. His presence is the point. He's the same in the good and the bad, the depression and the joy and all of that. He is the same God in the same position next to you if you are a follower of Christ. In Matthew 16, verse 18, this is where I wanted to come back to our earlier map. It says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Why does Jesus use that phraseology, the gates of Hades? Because those Ugarites that I was talking to you about earlier, there's a couple towns in that territory. I know I'm messing with you, Patrick, but if we could do that. Thank you, Patrick. In this territory, this is a place called the Bashan. Now, again, you don't have to remember all this. Just Jesus is saying this for a reason. This area is called the Bashan, and there's a couple towns in the Bashan. One of them is Ashtoreth, and one of them is Edrei. And those two towns were believed to be the gates of Sheol. That in their belief that those two towns were the gates of Sheol, Sheol being the word in Scripture that's translated hell. So Jesus takes them to the gates of hell. This is so powerful, you guys. He takes them to what they believe, many believe, to be the gates of hell. And he says, Peter, upon your confession of who I am, even the gates of hell will not be able to stand against the church that I'm about to birth. Jesus was not afraid of any of this. Jesus walked straight to it and says, I'm going to stand at what everybody believes to be the gates of hell, and I'm going to tell you that even the gates of hell will not prevail against what it is that I am doing. But it's only going to be that way if you keep your eyes on me. Now, this becomes an odd thing, because there are those that look at this verse and they say Jesus was building his church on Peter. Because he says, I say to you that you are Peter, and that word means pebble. It means a stone. The word Peter means a pebble or a stone. And then Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. And so they say, well, he calls Peter a stone, and it says, on this rock I build my church. Therefore, Peter becomes the foundation of the church. It's really problematic. The first reason that's problematic is because he says, Peter, you're a pebble, but I'm building a rock cliff. Because the word for rock, there's the word Petra. If you're an 80s, 90s Christian music person, you'll know that word. The word there for rock, upon this rock I'll build my church, is the word Petra. But what he calls Peter, Petros, means a pebble. And so what is Jesus saying? That he's saying, not that I'm building my church on you, Peter. I'll talk about that in just a second. Not that I'm building my church on you, but I am building my church upon the confession of who you understand me to be. I will build my church on this. I am the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus says. Not you, Peter. There's a whole big, we won't talk about that today, but there's a whole big group that says Peter was the first this, and ever since then, there's been more of those. It's problematic. Because Jesus never says, I'm building my church on you, Peter. He says, I'm building my church upon the understanding of who I am. I am the Christ. It's interesting in Scripture that over and over, Jesus is symbolized as a rock, as a foundation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, for no other foundation, if I've married you, you have heard this verse. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. No other foundation except Jesus Christ, and everybody else builds on that. Right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it says, when the Israelites were passing through the wilderness, that they all drank from the rock, and that spiritual rock is Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, it says, the church is built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, but that Jesus is the foundation. He's the cornerstone. So don't get this verse in Mark and Matthew mixed up that we think Peter is something that he is not. Jesus is saying, I am the rock. I am the foundation. Guess what that foundation gives you? That foundation gives you a solid footing underneath of you when your emotions are trying to drive you all this way and that way. When you wake up and you feel good, praise God, worship God. When you wake up and you feel terrible, good, praise God, worship God. Stand on the rock of who he is, not on who you feel like he is today. You know what I'm saying? Jesus is the foundation. Jesus is the rock. There is no other one. In fact, in your notes, Jesus is the rock of the church, the only foundation on which it is built. There is no other. There is no other. So then why does Jesus call Simon, why does he call him a pebble? Why does he call him a rock? I think that Peter answers that for himself, which is odd when people have a misinterpreted view of what Jesus is saying here. It's odd to me that they don't recognize that Peter said the exact opposite of what they believe about him. Because in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6, it says that Jesus is the foundation, but the apostles became the first stones that were laid on that foundation. This is also very, very important. This is not going to be the most yeehaw, get up and run around the building little bit of teaching that I'm about to give you. But it is so crucial that we do not get this wrong. Especially when you have a full gospel belief of that there can still be apostles and there can still be prophets and all the evangelist, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. God never said anywhere in the scripture, no matter what anybody says and Pastor JoJo said, there's nowhere in the scripture that says that any of that went away. But there is a difference. There's a difference, is that the disciples, the apostles, being the first ones to lay the first layer of the church on top of the foundation of Christ, they and they alone set doctrine. They and they alone determine what is false teaching and what is true teaching. They and they alone determine what the church is to look like and to be, because they are being, they are having fidelity to what Jesus told them to do. Okay, and so those first apostles, they laid down, this is what the church is. This is what we believe. This is what we do not believe. You stand against these things and you stand for these things. Now, there are those in the world today that will say, I'm an apostle, I'm a prophet. I say this. And when we look at what they say, and what they say does not line up with this, we say, sorry, you are not that in any way, shape, or form. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? The big deal is that there are people all over the place that are doing that. Well, we know what the scripture says, but it sounds like this oftentimes. I swear to you, it sounds like that I don't believe in prophecy and all this stuff. I do 100%. I'm so angry at the fake. I'm so sick of the fraudulent. Because when we embrace the fraudulent, we miss the real. And what it usually sounds like in our day and time is something like this. The other day, I was caught up into the throne room of God. And there was an angel. And the angel told me that Jesus wasn't the only way to be saved. That there are many ways. And I knew it was true because to my right, I looked and there was God the Father on the throne. And next to him was Jesus himself saying, yep, I'm not the only way. And I'm an apostle. And I'm a prophet. So because I told you I was an apostle and I told you I was a prophet, then you must believe me. There's no one in the world that has that authority. Because the church is built on what the original apostles and the disciples laid down. What we have in this word, this is what is. If it doesn't go with this, it is to be rejected. Outright. I don't have to argue about it. I don't have to debate about it. If it does not line up with this, it is to be rejected. Okay? And so we look at these things. So why does he call Peter the rock and then says, I'm going to build my church the big rock? Why does he say? Because Peter, they are the ones, in fact, in Ephesians that I just mentioned to you a moment ago, he says the church built on the foundation of Christ and the apostles and the disciples, the apostles. Ephesians 2, 19 to 20. You can go look at that. So Jesus is the only foundation. And through his apostles, he brought, this is what the church will be. This is what doctrine is. This is what we will believe in the church. And that becomes the foundation that is unshakable and unchanging. Okay? Unshakable and unchanging. No matter what anybody says, no matter how fancy the words are, what does that mean for me? Well, it means that each of us, then, according to Peter, he says that we all become living stones. We're all part of this. We're all Petros. In 1 Peter, he says that we are all living stones, lively stones, being built into a spiritual house with Christ as the cornerstone. Each believer is a living stone who has a divinely ordained place in the house of God. I love that so much because it doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter what money you have or don't have. It doesn't matter what your status is, what your power is, what your job is, what your family is. None of that matters. What matters is that you believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God who died and rose again. And if I believe that, then I have a place in this church. Jesus goes on there and then says, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What does that mean? It means two things. Number one, Satan will never attack and overcome his church. It's amazing to me that all throughout the time since Jesus until now, everything in this world has tried to destroy the church. And every time there's a destruction that comes at the church, it only gets bigger. The second thing that means is not only can Satan not attack and overcome the church, but that Satan cannot stop the church from advancing. You'll notice the gates there are not the gates of the church. It's not that Satan can't overcome the gates of the church. It's that Satan can't stop the church from prevailing against the gates of hell. Now, scripturally speaking, the gates of the city are the place where the rulers are. That's where the ruling authorities sit in the gates of the city all throughout the scripture. And so what is he saying? Even Satan himself cannot stop an advancing church. He can throw everything he wants to throw at it. He can try every plot and ploy that he has to come against it, but he will never stop it. You can stop people, but you can never stop his church. Persecution through the last 2,000 years and many times has stopped many churches, small churches, but it has never stopped the church. It only gets bigger and bigger and expands. Verse 31, Mark chapter 8. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is the first of three times in the book of Mark Jesus will explain about his death and resurrection. This is the first time that he said it clearly. In John chapter 2, he referenced it. He kind of, in a symbol, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it again. And he wasn't talking about the temple. He's talking about his death and resurrection. Okay? In another place in the scripture, in John chapter 6, when he talked about the bread, he says, I am the bread of life, and those who will eat my flesh, the bread of life, and drink my blood, which is really weird. That's why everybody left him. He says, those that will eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he spoke this talking about that he was going to die. Okay? So what is that about? What is that about? He speaks about it in symbols and types, but now he says it directly. And I do not believe that it is accidental that he says it at this moment. He says, the gates of hell will not prevail against what I'm about to do. It's like very powerful, you guys. The gates of hell will not prevail against what I'm about to do. I'm going to go die. That seems kind of counter, does it not? The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. By the way, I'm about to be arrested, beaten, and hung on a cross. But I'll rise on the third day. That's an important detail. See, I believe that Jesus tells them this just directly after asking them if they understand who he is, because it's very important for us to understand that we have to keep our eyes on who Jesus is, because very often his plans and what he is working out go against what we believe should be happening. The disciples immediately thought that his death would be a bad thing, because death is always a bad thing, right? The gates of hell will not prevail. Well, then let's go. Set you up as king. Let's do this thing. And he says, but I have to die in order for this to happen. And they couldn't comprehend that. We know that they couldn't, because we'll see that here in just a moment. I'm almost done this morning. But they looked at Jesus saying, I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed as a bad thing. But Jesus, for him, it was the path. It was the pathway to that victory that would allow the gates of hell not to prevail against the church. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church, but in order for that to happen, I must die. I must raise from the dead on the third day. Otherwise, that's not going to happen. If we go up and you make me king today, it will not last, because I must die and resurrect on the third day. But that's so counter against what they would believe. But Jesus had a different perspective. And we must always look at the perspective of Jesus. In your notes, for Jesus, defeat did not come by death, but victory by resurrection. For Jesus, defeat did not come by death, but victory by resurrection. Every time Jesus will mention his death, his arrest, he will always say, but I will rise again on the third day. Question for you. Every time you go through a struggle in your life, a storm, a fight, something is going completely awry in your life, are you looking at what's going wrong? Are you realizing that out of that, there will be a resurrection? That out of what is going on in your life, he's going to bring something out of that on the other side. Because if all we ever look at is what is wrong, we will never see what God is doing. Therefore, we must keep our eyes on Jesus. His presence is the point. We're always looking at what's wrong, just like the disciples. All they heard. Have you ever had those moments when I've had many of these times. You get some kind of news, and it doesn't matter what the person says after they said it, because you are so, like, boom, that's it. All I understand in here is that, and that's all I see. And an hour conversation can go on after that, and I have no idea what was talked about, because all I heard was this. That's pretty common. That's kind of a human thing. Jesus says, I'm going to be killed. And the disciples went, whoop. But look, he says, but I'll rise up on the third day. But they didn't hear that. All they heard was what was going to be what they didn't want. What they didn't want to happen is all that they heard. And they missed that his death would lead to his resurrection, which would be the foundation of the kingdom, which would not be stopped by the enemy. It's important to understand that Jesus says this to his disciples after they recognize that he is the Christ. If they do not understand who he is, then what he says makes no sense. If you do not understand who Jesus is, then you can make no sense of his death. Did you hear what I said just there? If you do not understand who Jesus is, you can make no sense of his death. And if you do not understand who Jesus is, then you cannot believe for his resurrection. Now, it's quiet in here this morning, but I want you to grab this. If I don't know who he is, then his death makes no sense, and his resurrection is impossible. Jesus does not outrightly say to his disciples, I'm going to die and raise again on the third day, until after he asks them to understand who he is. It's very, very important. Because everything in our lives that we're commanded to believe is based on an understanding of who he is before we decide what we're going to do. In your notes, a deeper understanding of Christ's purpose, his purpose, comes after a foundational understanding of Christ's identity. A deeper understanding of Christ's purpose comes after a foundational understanding of Christ's identity. If I know who he is, then I can understand his death, and I can believe for his resurrection. If I understand who he is, I can make sense of what goes on in my life that feels completely out of control, and I can believe that he's going to bring something out of it. You can't understand the significance of what Jesus did until you understand who Jesus is. Verse 32, he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. How quickly? But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, I think important, and we're wrapping up right here today. He rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. It would appear that we are in about a 10-minute period of time. If this conversation happened the way that it's laid out here in Mark, this conversation could not have taken more than 10 minutes. Maybe a little bit longer if they're discussing who the different people they believe Jesus is. But let's say 10, 15 minutes. In the course of 10 to 15 minutes, Peter went from blessed are you because the Father has revealed to you who I am to get behind me, Satan. What a switch that is. Why? Because Peter recognizes who Jesus is and then in the very next breath forgets who Jesus is. Do you ever do that? I'm confident that I do that many times a week. In one moment, I see God do something and I'm like, I could take on the world. And in the next moment, I'm ready to quit and go climb in a hole somewhere. Where was Jesus when it was good? Sitting on his throne. Where was the Holy Spirit living inside of me? Where is Jesus when it all went haywire? Sitting on his throne. Where is the Holy Spirit inside of me? In the course of 10 to 15 minutes, Peter goes from blessed are you for what the Father has revealed to you to get behind me, Satan. And I need to get done here. So in your notes, watch this. Every situation of life. Well, before I say this, can I tell you, please let this just like marinate with you for a second. Because we hear this sort of thing often in sermons and teachings in the church, and it just kind of blows over us. But really think about this truth. What am I gonna do with this truth? Every situation of life must be viewed through the lens of God's word and not the appearance of a temporary circumstance. Colossians 3, 2 to 4 says, fix your eyes on things above, not on things below. Up there where Jesus is, not down here where everything is chaos. If I have my eyes on where Jesus is, I know that he's going to bring a resurrection from whatever death is coming to my life. Peter immediately begins looking from a human perspective instead of the perspective of Jesus. I want to read this just from my notes to you. Peter immediately began looking from a human perspective instead of Jesus' perspective. He then vocalized what was clearly not God's plan, thus becoming a mouthpiece of Satan. Whew, somebody hear that? Satan's desire was to eliminate Jesus as the Messiah. Matthew chapter 4, all the temptations of Jesus, every distraction that Satan would throw at Jesus was meant to eliminate him as the Messiah through sin or to divert him from the cross. Anything that would lead Jesus to sin or to divert him from the cross is going to be the work of Satan to eliminate Jesus as the sacrifice. Anything that would divert Jesus from the cross or lead him to a place of sin would be a plot of Satan. So then who is Peter when he says, I will not allow you to be arrested and go to the cross? He becomes a mouthpiece of Satan because he's viewing things through what he thinks and not what Jesus thinks. So in your notes, never become a mouthpiece for Satan by speaking that which you know is not of God. Now, I want to say here clearly, this is not a name it and claim it thing. Well, I'll just say it and I'll just manifest it. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about here is how many times, not even speaking about miraculous things and believing for things for God to do, but just what God may want you to do in your life and that you shoot yourself right in the foot because of what you think and what you say. This is the end of my message here, okay? All right, it's the end. I know there's one more little thing there, but in Matthew chapter 6, he says, do not worry about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear. The Gentiles worry about that stuff. Don't worry about it. God already knows it. He says, do not worry saying, what shall I eat? What shall I drink? What shall I wear? It's interesting to me there, and this could be a whole thing in itself, I suppose, but that Jesus didn't say, do not worry thinking. He talks about that in other places. Do not worry thinking about what I'm going to eat or what I'm going to drink, what I'm going to wear, but what I'm saying by saying that. How many times, and this is very practical. This is not some, like I said, it's not a name it, claim it. It's not a I'm believing Jesus for a miracle. This is just every day as you are walking throughout your life. How many times do we shoot ourselves in the foot because we will keep telling ourselves we can't do something that we clearly could do because God would give us the ability to do it? When I first started, the first time that I ever preached, and you wouldn't believe this because now you can't get me to shut up, but the first time that I ever preached, my pastor came to me, and it was Christmas. It's going to be December 26th on Sunday. Nobody's going to be at church Sunday night. He said, I have to be out of town this weekend. I'd like for you to speak Sunday night. In fact, all I had done up to that point was teach the little kids a little bit as a substitute, and I taught the youth group a couple times. And I said, I can't do that. And he said, yes, you can. I can't do that. Now, if he would have left it at that, I probably wouldn't be standing here today. But he continued to say, yes, you can. But you don't understand, in college I have quit speech class multiple times before the first speech because I'm too scared to stand up in front of a class of people and speak. Which was totally true. I had in the course of my time quit a speech class 4 times over multiple years. I quit a speech class 4 times because I'd say, I'm going to get it this time. And then I'd go in there and I would quit the class before my first speech. I can't do it. If he would have not pushed me into that. Now watch this. That first Sunday night, I think my dad would be the only person. I think my dad was there, thankfully. My mom and dad were probably the only ones there that night. No, there's about 8 people there, 10 people. It's Christmas. And I preached what is possibly qualified for the worst sermon that's ever been preached. I still have it on a cassette tape. I still have it. It's terrible. And if you don't like this, that's all right. It's the only way I know how to explain it. When I went home that night after doing that, I felt, please forgive me if you don't like this, I felt like I was high. I went home and I sat down in my chair at my house and I sat down and I'm just like, it was like this weird euphoric thing. And I've drank some stuff that made me feel that way before, but I didn't drink anything. And it was just like, that's the coolest thing I've ever done in my life. I think I want to do that till I die. Now my question is, what if I said to my pastor, I can't do that, and he said, okay. I could have completely missed the very thing. Now some of you would debate that, and that's okay. The very thing that I was created to do. I could have missed it because of what I was saying and thinking. Jesus has to go to the cross, and he has to die, and he has to resurrect on the third day. And Peter says, no, it shall not be. Never become a mouthpiece for Satan by speaking what you know is not of God. The last thing is this, and we're going to pray in your notes. To speak contrary to God's word is to diminish the power of God's word. Now, some of you will again argue with me and say that that's not true, but let me just go back to what we looked at in Mark chapter 6. It says, he could do no mighty miracles there because they would not believe. What do you think and what do you speak? Our big picture here is very deep. That Jesus is the foundation, and it's the apostles who set the doctrines and the theologies and what we believe and what we teach. This is it. That's where that's at. But there's this personal application to us, which is where I'm going to leave us today. This personal application is, what is it that God may be speaking into your life and you're saying, I can't do it? Or I don't have the resources. I don't have the money. I don't have the ability. I don't have the know-how. I don't have the manpower. How many of those things are stopping you from maybe stepping you one step farther forward into something that God may want for your life? Stop it. What if I try it, Pastor, and I fall on my face? Good. It's better to fall on your face trying to do something following after God than to sit on a couch and be at some point and then realize, wow, I just wasted all of my life and never even tried to step out and do anything that might have risked something that might have made me look like an idiot, but at the same time might have been the thing that caused me to step into my future. If he's spoken into your heart, just believe it. Who is he? Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say he is? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Your word is the preeminent thing here. It's not that I'm standing here because I am nothing and nobody, but your word is everything. So I pray that your word this morning would go deep into our hearts. I pray this morning first, as we're closing, I pray first that we would always come back to our foundations, which is your word. Jesus, you're the cornerstone foundation, and upon that foundation that we have been given these precious words and teachings and instructions for our good, to build us up, to lead us on the right path that we need to be on. I pray, Father, every day that we would make the determination that we are going to come back to our foundation, that we will walk understanding who you are and what your word says. Father, I also just pray this morning that there may be those in this room that are not stepping into the things that you have for them. And it's not a judgment in any way. It's hopefully is some kind of encouragement. They've stepped away from what you've called them to, or they've stepped, or they don't want to step into things because they're worried about, they have fear, and, you know, the anxiety of what if I fail, or what if I look bad, or, well, Lord, I'm so thankful that whenever we're attempting to follow after you and that we're doing what we believe that you want us to do, Lord, that even if we fall on our face, that you're not up there rebuking us. Lord, that the world might look at us and call us idiots, but as you sit on your throne, you look down and you're proud of your child. Just like my kids and grandkids, when they started to try to walk and they fell down over and over because they didn't quite have it, and I didn't rebuke them, Lord, because they didn't figure it out quick enough. Lord, I bless them and encourage them. And that you would do the same thing as we're pursuing after your will. Pray for your help with that in my life this week. I know I get caught up in these very same things. So I pray for your help. I pray you would work in each one of us that are in this room, each one that's listening this morning. Father, as we're leaving here this morning, I pray that you would bless every person that is here. As your word says, that you'd bless them and keep them, cause your face to shine on them, that you'd be gracious to them, show them favor, give them peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.